It is a privilege to be here with you at the Redwood Chapel and certainly be in this beautiful part of the world. My first visit to the Bay Area, and I'm already jealous. It was -1 degrees in Chicago when we left. So I could stay here. This would work. One thing I want to make sure that we do not do today is have confusion in some of the communication, like the couple that was in Chicago, and they just got tired of the cold, hard winter, so they decided to make a little long weekend down to Florida just to enjoy some sunshine and warmth. And they were going to go down there as soon as the wife returned from a business trip. So she was away, and the husband's in Chicago, and he says, okay, this is enough of this. I'm going down a day early, and you can just meet me from where your business trip. You just fly straight to Florida. I'll meet you down there. I'm going down a day early. So he goes down, and he sends her an email after he arrives, but he messes up the email address, and it goes to this little old lady in Iowa whose husband has just died, and she has just returned from the mortuary. And she opens up the email, and she reads it, and she faints away. And her family comes around her, and they read it, and it says, "To my loving wife, I want to let you know I have arrived safely." Then it goes on to say, "And I'm so excited that you're going to be joining me here tomorrow. Signed, your loving husband. P.S. Get ready. It's hot down here." So I don't want there to be any confusion in our communication today. I know next week's a big week for you as you have this affirmation vote and you're looking at a transition here in your pastoral staff. So I thought it'd be appropriate that we look and to see what God's Word has to say about filling vacancies in the church and what to do with transitions. So that's what we're going to do today. It was Lee Iacocca, who was the former chairman of the board of Chrysler Corporation, who once said, "The first requisite of running a major corporation is the ability to choose good people." And so consequently, as you probably know, corporate human resource departments run their candidates through a whole battery of exams and tests. You know, there are multiple interviews. There are psychological tests. There are personality profiles. And at the end of all this, the candidate feels like he's been more poked and prodded than a piece of liver on a five-year-old's plate. But all of that is designed to help them do what they want to do, as Iacocca says, and that is pick good people. Well, the church has that same urgent need, only more so. Because vacancies develop in the church on a regular basis. They could be on the elder board, deacon board, pastoral staff, but they happen regularly. And it's vital for a church to pick good people, not just good people, godly people, gifted people, the right people. Because if you pick the wrong people, God's people suffer. And the church struggles. And this has eternal consequences because you're dealing with spiritual ministry. So the question is, how should God's people fill vacancies in the church? What's the process that should be used? As I have a chance to travel around the country, I run into churches all the time, and I'm amazed how little understanding there is in this area. I hear so often someone say, "Well, why can't we just take the corporate process, the process we use in my business, and transfer that over to the church and, you know, sprinkle it with some spiritual-sounding titles and consider that good?" Well, that's tempting. But the problem is we're dealing with a completely different entity here. A corporation at its core is an organization. The church at its core is an organism. A corporation is run by a human board of directors. The church is governed by God. A corporation consists of people who are united together by an external identity. That is, I work for XYZ Corporation. The church, on the other hand, consists of people who are united by an internal identity, that is, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so while the church and the corporation share that same urgent need, that is, to pick good people, they cannot share that same process. So, how should a church go about filling vacancies in their leadership? How should they pick new elders, deacons, pastoral staff? If we can't use the corporate process, then what process should we use? When those intervening days between the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost, the band of believers in Jerusalem had that very problem. There was a vacancy in the apostolic band. There was once 12 apostles, picked by Jesus himself. But then after Judas's defection and death, there were only 11. And therefore, when the 12 thrones would be set up in the millennial kingdom to judge the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, only 11 of them would be occupied. So there was a need to fill the vacancy. But how? What process should they use? And this is the very first crucial decision they ever had to face. They never had to deal with this before because Christ was always with them and he would make the choice. But now Christ was gone. And so their very first important decision they had to make was how they were not just going to fill this vacancy, but fill it God's way. And what we're going to look at today is how they did that. And we're going to see as we look at this that there was a three-step process that they used. And I personally believe this is a model that you can transfer directly over to the church. And so we're going to look at that today in the book of Acts. But before we get into the book of Acts, I want us to start in a different book of the New Testament. Because in this book, it gives us a foundational truth that I believe should undergird everything that we are talking about this morning. And so we're going to get to Acts chapter 1, but I want us to start in Colossians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, real Bibles or fake Bibles, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Colossians chapter 1. Here in Colossians chapter 1, in the middle of this chapter, the Apostle Paul recites what most scholars believe was either an early Christian hymn or a creed. It's a beautiful piece of literature that runs from verse 15 through 20. And in the middle of this hymn or creed, he gives a statement or truth that should inform everything that we're talking about this morning. But let's set the context. Let's read together what it says, beginning in verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then he says this in verse 18. And he is also head of the body, the church. And there in that one eloquent statement, Paul tells us about this incredible relationship that exists between Christ, the risen Savior, and his church. And that is, it's a head-body relationship. Specifically, he is the head, we are the body. But that means there's an organic unity that exists. We are truly one. But in this organic unity, he's the head. And as the head, he gives leadership and guidance to the church, the body. He's not here to serve the body. He is the head to lead the body. Now, if that's true, then that should inform everything that we're talking about as we look about filling vacancies in the church. Because if he is the head, then obviously he has a plan for how he seeks to fill vacancies in his church. And therefore, our job is not just to fill the vacancy any old way, but fill it God's way. So how do we do that? Well, let's now go to the main passage you want to look at, which is in Acts chapter 1. So now let's go to Acts chapter 1 and see what happens here in this passage. And let me set the context here by reminding you of what takes place in the first 11 verses of this chapter. In Acts chapters 1, verses 1 through 11, the writer, Dr. Luke, tells about the activities or events that took place between that 40-day period between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And he tells us that Christ sought to prepare his disciples for what was ahead by not only convincing them that he was truly alive, but also by instructing them about the things in the kingdom of God. And then, before ascending, he gave them and us a final command, the Great Commission, found in verse 8, where he says, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he said those words, Luke tells us a cloud came and took him into heaven. So we now want to pick up the story in verse 12. For the very first time in 3 years, the disciples are all alone. Their Lord has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit won't come for another 10 days. And Luke tells us that they were not, suffering from postpartum depression. They were not wandering around Jerusalem all slump-shouldered with a black cloud over their head. No, Luke tells us that in this interim period before the Holy Spirit came, as they waited for the Spirit, that they were engaged in two very important activities. First, they're continuously involved in prayer. That is, they prayed. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." And stop there for just a minute. A Sabbath day's journey was 2,000 cubits, about a half a mile, kilometer. This was the ingenious way in that the Pharisees interpreted the law of Moses. So they were leaving the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended into heaven. They were going into Jerusalem, which was a Sabbath day's journey, about a kilometer, 2,000 cubits. It says, "And when they arrived," or when they entered, "they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." So it says when they returned, they went to the upper room. Now we can't say this for sure, but it's likely this is the very same upper room in which Jesus had his last supper, the last Passover meal with his disciples. It's also likely this was the same upper room in which Jesus met with his disciples on that Easter Sunday night, the night he was resurrected. It was a very large room, because we know that later on he's going to tell us there was over 100 people there. And notice who he says was there. In verse 13, he lists the 11 remaining apostles. And of those 11, only Peter, James, and John would ever be mentioned again in Scripture. The other 8, this is their swan song in Scripture. And then it says in verse 14 that the women were there. Now, it doesn't name the women, but likely these were the same women of Galilee who helped financially support Jesus' ministry and then who went to the tomb that Easter Sunday morning to embalm the body. Those would likely include Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, among others. Then it says in verse 14 that also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there. And this is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is ever mentioned in Scripture. And so they're all there, the apostles, the women, Mary, his brothers, they're all there in the room. And notice what it says they were doing. It says they were with all one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. So this is the first activity that dominated this small band of believers. That is, they were involved in continuous prayer. And Luke uses a verb tense here, an imperfect verb tense, to indicate that. The verb tense means that they were continuously, constantly, persistently involved in prayer. And as they're praying, notice what it says. They were all of one mind. Now stop and think about that for a moment. That's a pretty sweet experience. They're all praying together in this upper room, and they're all of the same mind. I mean, they're all on the same page. They're all thinking in the same way. Beautiful. So that's the first activity that dominated the small band of believers. Continuous prayer. But then there was a second activity that dominated them as they were waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And that is not just continuous prayer, but also continuous praise. And Luke doesn't mention it here in Acts, but he does at the end of his gospel. So if you can hold your finger here or mark this place, go back with me to the last chapter of Luke's gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24, in the last four verses of his gospel, which begins in verse 50. Luke 24, and beginning in verse 50. And here Luke is describing the very same 10-day period that he's describing in Acts 1, the very same time frame. And here's what he says in verse 50. And he, that is Jesus, led them as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that after, while he was blessing them, he parted from them. Okay, that's describing the ascension. It's one of only two times in which it's described in the Bible. And then it says in verse 52, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, which is what Jesus told them to do. And then it says this in verse 53, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So there's a second activity that dominated this small band of believers. Not only continuous prayer, but as it says here also, continuous praise. In other words, they were not just constantly talking to God in private, they were also constantly talking about God in public. And I think you'd agree with me, that's a pretty good start for any group. Continuous prayer, continuous praise. Now, going back to Acts chapter 1, it's in this environment of continuous prayer and continuous praise that they decide they need to fill this vacancy. They realize that Judas is gone. And they realize they need to fill his spot. But how do they go about doing that? Well, as we look here, we're going to see there's a three-step process they use. And again, I think this model can be transferred directly over to the church. So how do we fill a vacancy in the church, not just any old way, but God's way? Here's how. Three steps. First, bring Scripture to bear on the situation. That is, if you're going to fill it God's way, first, see what God's Word has to say about this. And that's exactly what Peter does, beginning in verse 15. It says, and at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. And then Luke adds his parenthesis. He says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. And then he resumes Peter's speech. For it was written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. I mean, it is interesting here to see that Peter immediately assumes leadership of the apostolic band. Christ is gone, and now having with Peter being restored to leadership by Christ in John chapter 21, Peter immediately assumes charge. And he stands up in the middle of this group, and what he does is he brings Scripture to bear on the situation. He says in verse 16, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And then down in verse 20, he quotes from two psalms from David. The first psalm is Psalm 69. And there he says, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it." And what Peter does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he says, Scripture predicted that Judas, his homestead or his dwelling place, or in this case, his apostolic office, would be vacated. And that's, of course, what happened when Judas betrayed Christ and then committed suicide. And Peter doesn't explain what happened to Judas in his speech here to these people. They all knew exactly what happened to Judas. But notice that Luke puts in that parenthesis in verses 18 and 19 to explain to his readers what happened to Judas in case they didn't know. And so if you combine what he says there with Matthew chapter 27, you can see that Judas, in his remorse about everything that had happened, he went and he hung himself on a tree that was overlooking the Hinnom Valley on the western side of Jerusalem. And as he's hanging there, either the branch broke or the rope broke, and he fell into the sharp rocks below, and his body cavity exploded. It was a very gruesome end. And he's saying here, this is what Scripture predicted. His office would be vacated. But then he goes on to quote from Psalm 109. He says, "And his office let another man take." So what Peter's doing here is he's first applying Scripture to the situation. And he's saying, Scripture predicted here that Judas would vacate his office and that another person is to be in that office. Now let's apply that to the church as we seek to fill a vacancy, not only any old way, but God's way. And what that means is the first step as we seek to do that is we bring Scripture to bear on the situation. That is, we look to the Word of God, we see, what does God have to say about this? And obviously God's Word has a lot to say about the requirements for elders and deacons in a church. You have a long list of requirements in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders. You have a similar list for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. And if you look through those requirements, you will see that all of them for the elders except one have to do with character qualities. The only one that doesn't, that has to do with an ability, is it says an elder must be able to teach. But please note in 1 Timothy 3, it says an elder must be these things. Must be. That is, these are not aspirations. These are not ideals. These are not suggestions. These are minimum requirements. And yet, knowing that, I am stunned by how many churches never evaluate potential elder candidates in light of the scriptural requirements. That's the first step in this process of filling a vacancy God's way. That is, first, bring Scripture to bear on the situation. Now, the story goes on here. We get the second step that they went on to use. The first step is bring Scripture to bear on the situation. Now, the second step is apply common sense. That is, flesh out the other requirements that you think are going to be necessary for someone to fulfill this role effectively. Apply common sense. And that's what Peter does in verses 21 and 22. He goes on to say this. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went on out among us, beginning with his baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Here's what he's doing. He's saying, this is an apostolic office, and therefore, because this is an apostolic office, there are a couple other requirements that should be necessary for someone to serve as an apostle. First, he says, it is necessary that this person have been with Christ during the entire time of his earthly ministry, from his baptism to his ascension. And that marks the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry. So he says, first, it's necessary that someone who's going to serve in this role have been with Christ during that whole period. Secondly, he says, it's also necessary that this person have been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, because the apostles were going to give testimony of that to people. And therefore, it's necessary, if they're going to give testimony of that, that they have been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Now, what I want you to see here is that neither of these requirements were prescribed in Scripture, because the only Scripture they had up until this point was the Old Testament. So what we're dealing with here is just common sense. That is, Peter states this, and apparently everyone else agrees, that if someone's going to serve as an apostle, that they need to have been with Christ during the time that he was here, and also they need to have been an eyewitness of his resurrection. That just makes sense. And so as they consider that, they begin to look around the room. And two men apparently surface as candidates. It says in verse 23, and they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. Now, we don't know anything more about these two men, because this is the only time they're mentioned in Scripture. But apparently, after the people heard what Peter had to say here, that they began to look around. And as they thought about what he had said, all the eyeballs became focused on two men. Joseph, who's also called Barsabbas, means son of the Sabbath, and Matthias. Now again, let's apply this second step to our process. And that is, after you have brought Scripture to bear on the situation, then apply some common sense. What are the other things that should be necessary in someone to serve in this role, besides maybe the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? What other things are going to be necessary in our unique setting to make that person successful? For instance, let's say that you're going to be planting a church in a multi-ethnic, multicultural situation. And so if you're going to find somebody to lead that ministry, You might say then, in addition to what is found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we also need someone who's bilingual, who'd be able to speak Spanish or Mandarin or whatever the language might be in that ethnic community. That just makes sense. I can't give you a chapter and verse on that, but it makes sense. Or maybe you're going to be bringing someone on to lead your family ministry, deal with children and marriages and couples. You might say, okay, in addition to the requirements found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we want someone who's got counseling experience and is trained as a counselor, because they're going to be dealing with that all the time. I can't give you a chapter and verse on that, but it makes sense. Or maybe you're hiring someone to oversee your missions ministry, to oversee everything you're doing around the world. You say, okay, in addition to what we're looking for in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we need someone who's got rock-solid experience on the mission field. Again, I can't give you chapter and verse, but it makes sense. And that's the second step in this process here. That is, after you've applied Scripture, then apply common sense. What are the other things in your unique setting, in light of what you have here, that are going to be necessary for this person to be successful? Then there's a final step in this process as we continue in this story, and this may be the most important of all. First, if we're going to fill a vacancy, not any old way but God's way, you bring Scripture to bear. Secondly, you apply common sense. Now third, you pray about the situation. And you ask God to sovereignly guide the outcome. This group was a praying group. We mentioned that. But now they pray specifically about this decision. So it says this in verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the casting of lots was common in the Old Testament as a way of determining the will of God. And what they did here is they wrote the name of Joseph and Matthias on two different stones. They put them in a container. They shook the container. They rolled them out. And the first stone out was the one they determined was God's choice. In this case, it was Matthias. So it says, Matthias was then numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, you never see the casting of lots anytime in the rest of Scripture. And that's because the Holy Spirit comes in 10 more days. And so we don't need to cast lots in order to determine God's will. We have the Spirit of God within us. But we do need to then pray and ask God to help us understand His will through His Spirit who lives within us. We need to pray in that way, because if He's the head and we are the body, we need to be asking the head for guidance in this area. And so that means whatever group is making the decision, whether it's a small group, maybe you have a search committee, or maybe it's the entire congregation, you need to be praying and asking God to guide the outcome. And here's why. Because we have limited knowledge. And we always will. God has infinite knowledge. And He always has the best interests of the church in mind. And so we need to pray and ask that He guide the outcome and plead with Him for that area. And if we do that humbly and faithfully, I believe He always will. I know next week you're going to be looking at affirming a potential transition here. But it's not the only vacancy you're ever going to fill in this church. Because vacancies occur regularly. They do. And for the sake of the church, and for the sake of Christ's kingdom, you need to choose good people. Not just good people, but godly people, gifted people, the right people. People who will accelerate the work, not incinerate it. How do you do that? I think the process here in Acts 1 is one that we can transfer right over to the church. First, bring Scripture to bear on the situation. Understand what God's Word has to say about it. Make sure you're clear on that. Second, use common sense. Think through the situation. What are the other things that are going to be necessary for this person to have to be successful in this ministry? And then third, pray and pray and ask God to sovereignly guide the outcome. And if you do that, and everything points to the same person, then you can be sure of one thing. You found God's choice. Bob Mumford tells the story of a certain harbor in Italy that can only be reached by going up this very narrow channel. And he says that many a ship and a boat were lost as they went up that narrow channel because of the rocks and the shoals along the way. And so he said finally the authorities put three lights to guide the ships down this channel that were mounted on the top of three tall poles. So if a ship captain is navigating that, if he looks ahead and he sees those three lights and they're all lined up so they look like one light, then he can know, I'm on the right course and I'm safe. But if he sees two or three lights, he knows he's off course and he's in trouble. Friends, God's word has given us three beacons, three lights to guide us as we seek to fill vacancies. Scripture, common sense, and prayer. And if those three all line up and they all point their light on the same person, then you can be sure that you've found God's choice. And you filled a vacancy there, not just any old way, but you filled it God's way. I'm going to be praying for you all next week as you make that decision. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your Son stands as head of this body. Oh, we so need his leadership and direction and guidance as we seek to move forward as your people here on earth. And I pray for this church as they anticipate going through a transition and filling this role that's so important in the church, the lead pastor, the senior pastor. And I pray that in the week leading up to that decision to be made next week, that they will indeed be looking into the Word of God and examining what's there, be thinking through all that's involved, and be on their knees praying that you, the sovereign God, would guide the outcome. And Father, we have great confidence if we do that humbly, if we do that with dependence, that you will indeed answer those prayers. And the people will rejoice as you reveal your selection. Thank you, Father, for the confidence we have in you in this process. In Jesus' name, amen.